We are back in the book of Acts. And one of the things that I've sought to do from the start of this series in the book of Acts is to emphasize that the book of Acts, although we usually call it in some of our Bibles, it usually does say, let me see if my one says, yeah, we usually call it the Acts of the Apostles. I've tried to emphasize from the start that the book of Acts is not about the apostles. It's about what Christ continues to teach and do through His Spirit by using the apostles. Luke says in Acts 1:1, the former account I made, the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And this second account is what He continues to do and to teach in His resurrected, glorified body in glory, sitting at the right hand of the Father. This book records the teachings and the doings and the activities of Christ. The goal is to establish the church in the New Testament age through His apostles and the disciples. This is indeed a book that shows us that Christ is fulfilling His promise when He said to the disciples, "And lo, I will be with you until the end of the age." This book shows us that Jesus is coming through with His promise. He is with His people. Even though He ascended to heaven, He sent His Spirit, and by His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, He dwells and He is with His people. And the two episodes that we are looking at today, the healing of Aeneas and the resurrection of Dorcas, intend to convey to us this same thing, that the power of the gospel of Christ is here. It illustrates for us, those two miracles illustrate for us the power of the gospel, what it is that the gospel does in the life of those who believe. These miracles are also a point to the fulfillment of the prophecies that anticipated the coming of the blessing of Abraham upon the Gentiles. It's interesting that this passage is sandwiched between the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, and in a moment, next week in Acts 10, we will see that Gentiles are getting saved. Then this event here, these two miracles serve for us to transition, to see the power of the gospel, the power of conversion, what transformation is brought about spiritually in the people. These events anticipate the healing and the resurrection of the soul. Aeneas, a paralytic, possibly a believer, we're not told, and the resurrection of Dorcas, a disciple of Jesus in the city of Joppa. Joppa, I think, is today modern day Tel Aviv, illustrate the grace and the power of Christ. And although they are different as miracles, they have some similarities. The differences, one is a man that gets healed, another is a woman that gets resurrected. So there's certainly a difference, but there's some relevant and important parallels, some relevant and important similarities. Both of them say that they were realized by Jesus. In both miracles, we see Jesus being the one who does them. Secondly, we see that they point to the regenerating work of the Spirit and anticipate the final restoration of the created order. What do I mean by this? They illustrate what the Spirit does in the life of, spiritually in the life of the believer, of the person who gets converted. But as well, by making this, by healing in this way, by overcoming death in this way, it is also an anticipation. Man was thrust into this situation by the fall and sin, and here is the Spirit turning on its head the consequences of sin, overruling the consequences of sin in the life of Aeneas and Dorcas. And thirdly, we see that both of these miracles, they bring glory to God and not to men. And these are the three points that I want us to look at. First, they were realized by Jesus. Secondly, they illustrate for us the regenerating work of the Spirit and anticipate for us the restoration of creation. And thirdly, they brought glory to God. So first point, Jesus Christ heals you. That's what Peter says to Aeneas. It's Jesus Christ that heals you. As I said, the cure of Aeneas and the resurrection of Dorcas are works of Christ. The book of Acts is about what Christ is doing. Yes, Christ is using Peter as an instrument, as a tool in his hands. But these miracles are the miracles that Christ does. In fact, these miracles parallel the miracles that Christ himself performed in his earthly ministry. In Luke 5, we see Jesus healing a paralytic. In Luke chapter 8, we see Jesus resurrecting the daughter of Jairus in very similar terms, with very similar language. Unsurprisingly, because Luke is the one who wrote the gospel and the one who wrote the book of Acts. And the comforting thing for us here is this. The same Christ that we see in the Gospels, as he ascends to heaven in the book of Acts, he is the same Christ in heavenly glory that he was in the Gospels. He had the same love, the same concern, the same gentle and lowly attitude. It's the attitude that we see Christ having in the book of Acts. And as a consequence for us, to encourage us, is that Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. He is still up there interceding on our behalf in glory. So Peter told Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. In Dorcas' resurrection, although it doesn't say the same thing, Luke tells us that Peter knelt down and prayed, which means that he was the power of that prayer. It was the petition that he made in that prayer. It was Christ doing the miracle. Miracles are always divine acts. Let's talk a little bit about miracles. What is a miracle? A miracle is a divine act. It's something that is supernatural. It's an intervention of God in creation, in which God goes or overrules the natural order of things and brings about something that shouldn't and couldn't, according to physical laws and the laws of thermodynamics or whatever, shouldn't happen. But that's what it does. And that's why it is a miracle. And that's why it is supernatural, outside of the natural realm. It's really hard for us in this modern and postmodern world to understand this. We reject the idea that miracles exist. We think that everything that is this natural world. And even for us in Christian circles, us that believe in the spiritual realities, sometimes this ideology tends to influence us in ways that it shouldn't. Because Christian faith, Christianity is founded on a miracle. Our Christian faith is not founded on human experience. It's not that we felt something that makes us a Christian. It is the fact that Christ himself, by the Spirit, came to indwell our hearts, regenerated us. And that is a miracle. Christian faith, from its inception, is a miracle. It's God the Son incarnating in bodily form. It is a miracle that Christ Jesus was resurrected from the dead. It is supernatural. So it is a part of who we are. It is a part of Christianity to believe in miracles. Our own faith is a miraculous event that the triune God brings about when we are elected by the sovereign grace of the Father. We are saved by the atoning work of the Son, and we are purchased by the atoning work of the Son, and that salvation is applied to us by the regenerating work of the Spirit The one who was given all authority in heaven and on earth ordains all things directly and indirectly for the good of his people, for the promotion of his kingdom, and for the glory of his name. And he intervenes in a supernatural and miraculous fashion in creation. He heals the sick, like Aeneas, and he raises the dead, like Dorcas. Whether physically or spiritually, he does those things. And that's the second point. The cure of Aeneas and the resurrection of Dorcas are here to point us to something else. They're not in itself an end in and of themselves. The history of Acts is about 30 years from Acts 1 to Acts 28. It is about 30 years. And it's very, if you think like that, the few miracles that you see in Acts, it's not that in the time of the book of Acts there were miracles abounding in every single corner. No, miracles are, by definition, extraordinary. They're not normal. They're not ordinary. Even if you think throughout Scripture, and look at Scripture as a whole, yes, there are cases of miracles. But when you think that Scripture spans thousands of years, most Christians in the New Testament and most Old Testament saints wouldn't have seen a miracle in their own lifetime. We usually look at the Bible and we see the marvelous stories, and because they are relating to us the miraculous points where things like this happen, we think, oh, this was the norm at the time. It's just not the norm now. No, it was always meant to be something rare, a rare occasion. In the Old Testament, only Moses. We see miracles only in the period of Moses, Exodus, and the entering of the land. We see miracles in the. There's some exceptions, as always, but we see those miracles being, by and large, clustered into Moses, Joshua, Exodus, wilderness, entering the land. And then we see miracles happening around the prophetic period, especially with Elijah and Elisha. And then we see miracles in the New Testament. That's where we see the most of the miracles. It's those really important redemptive history points in history. But let's look at the text here. And let's look at what's then the significance. Because miracles are meant to point us to something else then. Let me give you this example. Miracles are signs to point us to something. And it's really easy for us to stop and look at the miracle, look at the sign, and marvel. But it's rather foolish. If you cross the river, I'm sure not long after you cross the Chelsea Bridge, you'll have a sign pointing to Buckingham Palace. And the sign is there. But if you just stop and contemplate the sign and marvel, oh, wow, what a wonderful sign, you're going to lose the beauty and the majesty of what the sign points to. So when we look at this marvelous signs of power, we should ask ourselves, what is it pointing to? And what these miracles are pointing to is the power of the gospel, salvation, the word that Peter uses in both of these cases, the word for arise. It's the word, the Greek word anistemi. It's the word that means arise. It's correctly translated, but it's a word that is translated often in the Bible as resurrect, or to raise from the dead. It's the same word. This is the verb anistemi. And the word that we get the word resurrection from is from this word group. I believe that Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he's telling us, he repeats the use of the word here to point us that the regenerate, to point us to the regenerating work of the Spirit and what it does in the soul of the believer. It resurrects us. It raises us up from the dead. It takes us out from our own spiritual paralysis and gives us a new life. He brings us to spiritual life. By declaring arise in Jesus' name, Peter reinforces that it is God who does this work. The same way that Jesus was raised from the dead by God the Father. The same way that Jesus healed the paralytic using those same words. Even now he raises spiritually dead people to life through the proclamation of the gospel. He who received all authority in heaven and on earth. He that promised to be with his church until the end of the age. He still operates these great miracles. In fact, I would say that this is the greatest miracle of all. Salvation is the greatest miracle. In creation, God created the universe and out of nothing, ex nihilo. But with salvation, God picks up a chaotic form, a dead body, and he shapes it into a living being. That is the greatest miracle of all. And both these miracles, they point us to this wonderful, reassuring reality that Jesus Christ, he is the resurrection and the life, as he himself said it to us. Jesus Christ came into this world to live an obedient life unto death. He rose from the dead according to Scripture on the third day to save his people from their sins, to regenerate them by his Holy Spirit through the preached word. And these miracles illustrate what it is for us that Christ is doing. But as I said, these miracles also point to a second thing. They point for us these miracles point to us the fact that there is a day coming, and Lord willing, it's not that far off, because I don't see us enduring this much more, how the world is going. There is a day when the consequences of sin will be overturned, where sickness will be done away with, where paralysis, where pain will be taken away. The Apostle Paul talks in Romans 8 that creation groans with inward and labors with birth pangs because of the sin of Adam, because of the fall. And these miracles anticipate for us that glorious day. They point us both to the day where Jesus resurrected from the dead as the start of this glorious day, when the grave could conceal him no longer, when he conquered death, the greatest consequence of sin. But he also points us to that great day when the trumpet will sound, when the skies will be filled with his glory, and when we will return to take us home to be with him. These miracles say there is a day when all of those consequences of sin, sickness, sorrow, death, there is a day, a glorious day coming, when those things will be taken away. Because Christ is powerful to take them away. These miracles anticipate the restoration of all things, the final resurrection. Himself, Peter said in Acts 3:21 in his discourse, he said, Acts 3:21, he said, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. That day is coming. No more pain, no more tears, no more disease, or be it physical or psychological. No more pain. Glorious, glorious day that is coming. And the third and final similarity that we will be looking at is that both of these miracles, they brought glory to God. They brought glory to God. Luke is very careful in emphasizing this, that they were followed, the miracle was followed by something. The miracle in itself wasn't an end to itself. The miracle was meant to accomplish something else. And I submit to you that what the miracles were meant to accomplish was to bring glory to God. Just... look at verse 35, Acts chapter 9. Let's turn my Bible. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. I'm not going to dwell too much on the word all here. I did mention a few months back when we were looking at this, a similar passage. Not always when the word all is there, it means literally every single person. What it indicates for us is that many recognize that the healing of Aeneas presupposed divine power, and that Christ was the author, the true author of this event, and that they believed in him. But let me say this. The danger here is for us to think that they were converted because they saw a miracle. That they were converted because of the signs that they saw. That is not so in Scripture. People are saved upon hearing and believing the gospel of Christ, not seeing miraculous things happen, wonderful things happen. These miracles only serve the purpose of calling attention to and attesting the validity of the and genuineness of the message. It is indispensable for salvation that the gospel is proclaimed. It is indispensable for salvation that the gospel is believed. And this ordinarily is by the means of preaching the gospel. Romans chapter 10, Paul says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And then verse 17 in Romans 10, he says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Don't think that Peter as a don't think of Peter as a faith healer. I know that's really easy for to twist this and think of Peter going around laying his hands on everyone and healing every single person that he came in contact. Think of him primarily as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as a witness of his redemptive work. Yes, the cure of Aeneas was brought about by God through Peter, but he only was meant to pique the interest of those around him, so that Peter would then have an opportunity to preach. It was only meant to afford opportunities to Peter and probably to other disciples in Lydda and Sharon to proclaim the gospel to them. To explain that that man was healed not by Peter but by Christ, as Peter himself said it in Acts 3. That this Aeneas was healed not by man, but by the Son of God, by the promised Messiah. And then point them to the promised Messiah and say, the one who himself was killed for our sins, the one who was raised from the dead. Peter himself witnessed this and was able to testify of this, I'm sure. The inhabitants of these cities were converted, becoming themselves witnesses and receivers of a much greater miracle than the one that Aeneas received. Their souls were restored from spiritual apathy and paralysis. Those things were taken away from their souls. And the same thing is true of the resurrection of Dorcas. Look with me to verse 42. Luke emphasizes, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. The resurrection of this faithful servant of God, this faithful believer, again drew the interest of the crowds, and as a consequence, many believed. Certainly, Peter took the opportunity to preach the gospel to those who started gathering. Joppa, according to the historians, wasn't a huge city at the time, small town. Probably something like this would travel around in a few hours. Everyone would know, and probably everyone would start to gather. And certainly, as he had previously done with Aeneas and with the healing of the man in Acts 3, Peter took the opportunity to preach the gospel. He declared that the miracle was done by Christ, I'm sure. The one who rose from the dead, the one who ascended to heavens, and who now sits at the right hand of the Father, having received all authority on heavens and on earth. The result for the people in Joppa was that many experienced an even greater miracle than that Dorcas experienced. They received saving knowledge of Christ. They had their rocky, cold, dead in its sins and trespasses heart regenerated. They were raised from the dead spiritually for the glory of Christ. This is what these two miracles point us to. They're wonderful. I wish I was there and could have seen them just to have my faith enabled a little bit. But these miracles are not meant to be an end of in and of themselves. These miracles are meant to point us to something. Let me conclude just by saying a few words about the gift of healing, by saying as well a few words about our living in a supernatural world, two more points. First, the gift of healing. The gift of healing was associated with the apostles, and in this instance with Peter and Tabitha. And we, as traditional Reformed churches, we believe that the gifts have ceased. At least the extraordinary part of the gifts. I still believe that God is capable of doing this and so much more. But we believe that those gifts, when the Bible talks about gifts according to 1 Corinthians, were gifts that were meant to mark the authority of an apostle. And with the end of the apostle age, there was no more need for them. As I said, the book of Acts spans 30 years, and there's maybe, 10 miracles at all? I didn't count them, but besides just making some mental calculations, but around 10 miracles? These are clusters of miracles that are recorded for us. These miracles happen in very specific moments of time where God is operating in an exceedingly extraordinary way. Again, look at the history of the Bible. Moses getting out of Egypt, crossing the sea, getting into the wilderness, and then to the promised land, which in itself is a picture of salvation. We get out of Egypt, the land of the dead. It's the language is always, you go down to Egypt, you go down to the grave. They rose from Egypt, they crossed the sea, which is in itself a representation of resurrection. And they lived in the wilderness, which is what we are doing now. We are in this period where we're going through our own wilderness as pilgrims in this world. And we are awaiting the entry on the promised land. It is in the time of the prophets we see this. And we see it with Jesus. Almost every single miracle, and with the beginning of the church in Acts, almost every single miracle in the Bible can be put in one of these four points. Jesus himself, he did many miracles similar to this. I would say this as well. There's, without any authority here to say if it's true or not, but there's ample reason to believe that in times of spiritual revival, like the revival in Wales, the revival in other places, that miracles do happen. That God for the sake of those, of enabling that spiritual revival, he does do things like that. I'm not going to swear on my both feet. I'm not going to say that this is what's happening. But there's ample reason to believe that maybe outside of the Bible, miracles like this do happen in particular times of spiritual revival of religion. And we see this happening as well in the Bible. Look at the Bible from Acts then onwards to the end of what is written, recorded for us. We see that miracles slowly start to disappear. Isn't it interesting that Paul urges Timothy to take his medicine, to, in this case, to take a little bit of wine for his ailment? Isn't it interesting that when Paul leaves Trophimus sick in Miletus in 2 Timothy 4:20, it wasn't because Paul didn't have enough faith to heal him, or that it because Paul had failed to pray. Just seemed that the ordinary thing that would happen is that people are not healed miraculously. It's not normal. It's a very particular moment in the history of the church that these things happen to point us to somewhere else. James himself, he talks about the prayer of faith. And when he's talking about someone who needs the prayer, he doesn't go, you know what? If someone is sick, go and call the person in the congregation that has the gift of healing and ask him to pray for that for that person and he'll be healed. No, at the time that James wrote, his recommendation is go and call the elders, anoint his head with oil, and lay his hands on him, pray for him. That's the recommendation. Pray for the sick person. So, three lessons. First of all, for us Christians, let us not have a naturalistic view of the world. It is important for us to fight against this constant barrage of influence that we have from the secular, materialistic world. It's really easy for us to become practical atheists, in which we believe that we don't believe that God can do or accomplish anything supernatural. That is, in fact, the way that the world thinks. A famous philosopher famously said that he won't believe in miracles unless he experiences a miracle. That he would need a miracle for him to believe in miracles. But that's a circular argument, isn't it? Because he is already admitting that he doesn't know of everything. Miracles by itself are supernatural things that cannot be explained. No one that believes in Jesus Christ can adopt a naturalistic, materialistic worldview. The very existence of Jesus in the world is in itself a miracle. The Christian faith is founded on the incarnation and the resurrection of Christ. Both of these are miraculous. A virgin birth. Explain that scientifically. Our faith is a miracle in that it owes its origin to something other than a natural explanation. Can you explain why you believed when you first believed? What exactly happened naturally speaking? No. It was a supernatural work of God that at that time, it just made sense. The Spirit came in, He regenerated your heart, and it started to make sense. It's supernatural. At least miraculous events like these ones that we find in Acts 9 say to us that the circumstances that in which we live, the circumstances that surround us, are not unchangeable. They teach us that nothing is outside of God's control. This miraculous event shows us that if God wills, things can be overturned. This is not to say that we have any guarantees. Jesus himself, he taught us in his prayer in the garden that not my will be done, but your will. Not my will, but yours be done. But this is so encouraging. Look at the things we are faced with in our society today. Abortion, on demand. We are taking away our freedoms, but now you can abort at home. You can have home abortions. Look at all these things in society. And humanly speaking, materially speaking, it looks like we're going down a route that has no coming back from. But just when you think that things are bad and getting worse, God can enact a change. Look at the church in Jerusalem. Things were getting bad and going to worse. But God did one single thing. He converted Saul. And apparently everything then just started falling in its place. Things, I'm sure if you'd ask a Jerusalem believer back then, they would say, it's impossible. Well, I'm sure the Lord is coming tomorrow because we're done. We're done and dusted. But then God enacted a change. And this should encourage us that Jesus is directing the course of this world, that he holds the reins of power, that nothing is outside of his control. That God brought, the same God that brought joy into the gloom and tears in Joppa, where those believers were crying, is the same God that now lives and that now intercedes on our behalf, that is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the same Lord that can bring joy and gladness into our hearts, as we read from Psalm 46, from his river. And as a result, they were swept, faith swept through that city, and many believed. Secondly, let me just point out something about Peter, which probably I should point out next week. But let me point out something for Peter especially. Peter was getting prepared as well by these two miracles. If you know the rest of the story, and I know as a Sunday school you're going through it, probably you've read the Acts 10 more than me in recent weeks, or you've been through this. But you know what's going to happen now. Peter is going to be put in a situation where he probably wouldn't want himself to be. And he's still the same old Peter. He's still the same old Peter that acts in ways that he shouldn't at times, that suffers from some form of mild unbelief. Even after seeing this, he is going to still struggle with what God is going to tell him to do with regards to eating unclean foods. He's going to still struggle with the fact that in Antioch, he was eating with the Gentiles, the unclean foods. And then some Jews, influential Jews, came from Jerusalem, and he just scattered away like, oh, no, I'm not with them. I'm not eating that food with the Christian Gentiles. To which Paul then fought him or rebuked him in his face. I think this is meant as well for Peter to be like an encouragement. Be courageous. The Lord is with you. It's hard what the Lord is going to require of him in the next few years with regards to bringing the Gentiles into the New Testament church. But he needs to be courageous. He needs to understand that this is meant to be a point for him to understand, look, God is with me. This miracle was meant to corroborate his authority, to say, God is with you. And sometimes God does that with us. He gives you, he points you in the right direction. He encourages you. And it should be an encouragement for us as well. Look at Peter, at Peter's whole life, how much he failed in the past. He denied the Lord 3 times, and yet the Lord was gracious to him and merciful and brought him through it. And even then, after seeing all those miracles, after seeing the resurrected Jesus, after seeing the healing of Aeneas, of Dorcas, in a few months he's going to be doing stuff that he shouldn't, and he's going to be acting in a manner that doesn't demonstrate trust in the Lord. Let that be an encouragement to you if you struggle with faith. And let it be a rebuke to you if you think you never struggle with faith, because you're lying to yourself. And thirdly and finally, quickly, Luke mentions the wonderful work that Tabitha does. And I think this is important for us to look at. The way that Luke really emphasizes Dorcas or Tabitha here, that she was a woman full of good works, charitable deeds, which she did. And then even he goes further, and he says that the widows were there and showed them, brought him, and the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. She was full of good works and acts of charity. She is described as a female disciple. As a church, this is where we want to be. As individual believers and as a church, this is why we should act. These practical acts of kindness, this concern for the most vulnerable, this love that's demonstrated not only in saying it, but in doing it. Before her illness and before she died, Dorcas was engaged in the ministry to the needy within her own church. And now, having been raised from the dead, I'm sure she returned to it. She gave her life to helping those in need. She didn't sit around complaining. I really don't like what the pastor did. No, she went and did something with her Christian life. She didn't sit around, I didn't really take anything away from that sermon today. What a waste of time. No, she understood that her salvation is not for her service of herself. She's not the center of attention. When we are saved, we are meant to serve one another. It's this thing that we need to change in our attitude, where we stop looking at ourselves and how I'm grieved and how I'm... No, and we start looking at other people and start serving other people. She was too busy putting something into other people's lives to be concerned about herself. She lived for others. She did what she could for others. And we see here she was greatly loved for that. What Dorcas did was an example of what the church ought to do. We ought to be a community where believers care for one another in the most practical ways. I'm not saying don't pray for one another. I think prayer is important. But prayer needs to be followed by acts as well. It may be doing, I don't know, or let me give you an example of something that was really practical that in my last church they did for us. That I never seen done, but I was blown away by that love. When Celia gave birth to Martin, the ladies, and I think it was mostly the ladies. I don't know if any men came, but if they didn't, they should. This is not a gender thing. But the ladies in the congregation, they did a meal train. I think that's what it's called, a meal train. So for 2 weeks or 3 weeks, I think, at some point I'm like, we can take care of it, just stop. But they did a meal train. They were coming and they were bringing food to us, and nice food and desserts and everything. And we felt so loved by that. We didn't ask for it. We didn't need it. But they felt, we want to love you by doing this. And those kind of practical things is where you see Christian love. That's where you see Christian love. That's when you see Christians at their best. Christians, we have principles, and we say we love one another, but when we are at our best is when we get those principles and we put them into practice. Be it in in defying the government's orders because they tell us that we should close when they have no right to do it. That's putting the principle into practice. But be it in saying that we love, but then acting on that love and showing that love. That's when we are at our best. And I did put a final point here. I'm sorry, I said that was the final point. Let me just 2 minutes and it's the final point. Because I always feel the need to emphasize this when we're talking about healing miracles. It's probably not a big problem in our contexts, but it is a big problem in some of the more extreme Pentecostal contexts. And I come from one of those. And I always want to mention this. Just because we know that God is capable of healing us supernaturally, we also know that God, in His common grace, He gave wisdom to doctors to take care of those things. And He gave us medicine. And it's the grace of God that we have those medicines. We should and allow for the ordinary means of grace. Not for the ordinary means of grace. For the ordinary means of healing to take place in our lives. I don't think it is a matter of faith if you don't take your medicine. I think you should. If the doctor tells you, he knows better than you, and he gave wisdom to that doctor to give you those medicines. Same thing, Lord willing, we will get a vaccine soon. Same thing with a vaccine. If doctors and if the institutions that know better, if they say that a vaccine is good and we should take it, I would suggest to you, as a pastor with no authority to tell you what to do, that you should take a vaccine, that you should do and follow the doctor's prescriptions. That goes as well for resting, if the doctor tells you to rest, but I'm not going to go there. Look, may the Lord give us the grace, may the Lord give us the wisdom to live out of principle, to put those principles into practice, to understand what the Lord would want us to do. In these days and in the days to come, may God be gracious to us. Let us sing our final hymn, 202, a hymn of praise to the wonderful Savior that we have. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. Let's sing the first two stanzas. The rock on which I stand, on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. Weak is the effort of my heart, and cold my warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. Till then I would thy love proclaim with every fleeting breath, and may the music of thy name refresh my soul in death. May the Lord bless this hymn. May the Lord bless us with the truths of this hymn. The blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all here present and with those at home and with all His people throughout the face of this world, now and forevermore. Amen.